Let's start. First of all, a welcome to you. We've come this afternoon to the sixth of eight half-hour lectures on the Old Testament, seen from a bird's eye view. And you should have received as you came in a sheet with prophets up in the top right-hand corner and a diagram showing the end of Israel on the left and leading into the prophets on the right. And if you've missed any of the sheets, they're available on the back chest there, as indeed past half-hour lectures have been taped. Now let's recap. We come to a difficult half-hour now, so I am asking for special attention, concentration, application. We have moved in these past five lectures from creation to redemption. I hope you agree. We have moved from a character like Adam through Abraham, Moses, David, and other great figures. We've also seen that the promises God made to Abraham have started to be fulfilled. For example, there are now millions of Israelites. The land of Canaan has been settled. And the influence of Israel is starting to reverberate through the nations. So there you've got the family, the blessing, and the land, all beginning to be fulfilled as promises to Abraham. And last week, for those of you who weren't here, we saw the development from the judges' period to the kings' period. As the last judge, whose name was Samuel, anointed the first king, whose name was Saul. Right. And then we moved through the early kings, and the second king was David, the third king was Solomon, and the fourth king should have been Rehoboam, but because of Rehoboam's foolishness, the kingdom split. 10 tribes went north under Jeroboam, 2 tribes remained in the south under Rehoboam. The north was called Israel, the south was called Judah, after the main tribe of the south. Now, that was a very serious split for Israel because all of a sudden she became, instead of a power to have an influence on the nations, she suddenly had the carpet pulled from underneath her because she was no longer even united to make effect or impact on the nations. And I want to spend just a few minutes looking with you at the progress of the northern kingdom, which is the left-hand column on the sheet. And then a few minutes on the right-hand column, the southern kingdom. And then I want to look with you at the subject of the prophets who came in that period. So first of all, the northern kingdom called Israel, 10 tribes under Jeroboam. And you remember I said last week that Jeroboam set up 2 religious centers in the north to prevent his people going down to Jerusalem, where their heart was with the capital. And so he set up 2 religious centers, one called Dan in the north, one called Bethel in the south. And the Bethel one, I pointed out last week, was right on the border, so that you virtually had to go through Bethel if you wanted to go to Jerusalem. Now, generally, the northern kingdom, being 10 tribes, was the larger. It was also the wealthier, and it was the most civilized. But given those factors, it was still the most disobedient, it was the most vulnerable, it was the most chaotic, and it was the briefest. It only lasted 200 years. So if you look at that timeline at the top of your sheet, you could put 930 at that top corner and 722 at the fall of Samaria. 930 to 722, 200 years roughly. That's how long the northern kingdom lasted. Now, it's very important to realize that the northern kingdom was not just a breakaway, disobedient group. And to prove that, I wonder if you'll look with me at 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 34. And you'll find that on page 310. Just Just to give you the background to this, God told Jeroboam that he would be given 10 of the 12 tribes, and he was promised that God would bless him if he would be a God-fearing king. So 1 Kings 11 verse 34. I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, that's Rehoboam, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. This is God speaking to Jeroboam. And if you will hearken to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will, for this, afflict the descendants of David, but not forever. So there is a promise of God to Jeroboam that if he is to walk in God's ways, he will be given a sure house. Now that's very important. It means that the split of the kingdom is not a fatal move. It means that the split of the kingdom is a divine punishment for Solomon's idolatry. We know that. It also means that the split of the kingdom is a divine provision to prevent the kingdom being united godlessly, as would have been the tendency under Rehoboam. And we also know that the split of the kingdom was to be temporary, because there was to be a king who would come, who would bring everything together and rule forever. Now, I don't know if you're alert here, but that reminds me of the Tower of Babel situation, where God splits the people out of his goodness. He divides them to save them, because if they were together, they would be together in their secularism. Therefore, the split of the kingdom, although it seems on the surface to be a great tragedy and a great mistake, is actually a divine provision. It's the same principle where God weakens you and me to protect you and me. You not found that in your own Christian life? That God will humble you and cause you to do something publicly, hopelessly, just to remind you that he is the power, the great, and the one who deserves the glory. Now he will do that not just to humble us, but to preserve us. And that's much the situation here with the split. Now let me tell you some quick highlights from the northern kingdom's 200 years. I've mentioned Jeroboam and his strategy, setting up two centers and putting, unfortunately, a bull, a golden bull, in each center, which was ambiguous. That's the great problem when something is ambiguous, that the good and godly people will take it the best way, but the weak and the unstable people will probably take it the worst way. And unfortunately, given the nature of the human heart, most people took it the wrong way. Well, then, a later king in the north was a man called Omri, O-M-R-I. He was very powerful, and he managed to stay on the throne for 11 years. And the great thing about Omri is that he built Samaria as his capital. So he transferred these two capitals to one at Samaria, and hence the Samaritan roots. Omri was particularly ungodly, and he made the great mistake of marrying his son Ahab to the Phoenician princess Jezebel. And Jezebel's name is proverbial. Always remember Billy Graham in one of his talks. And a little old lady came to see him after a talk and said to him, "Mr. Graham, do you think that it's right that a woman should wear makeup?" And obviously she thought, no, you see. And Billy Graham said, I looked at her and I said, "Lady, you could do with a little." Then he said, "Don't paint yourself up like Jezebel. Just make yourself look attractive." And I thought that was a particularly bold thing to say. But Jezebel has this infamy, doesn't she? That she was a painted and an ungodly lady. Well, Omri's son, Ahab, was even more ungodly. we read in 1 Kings that Omri did more evil than all who were before him. And then we read Ahab, the son, did more evil than all who were before him. And his wife Jezebel, who obviously wore the pants in the home, wanted Baal as the God of Israel. And it was in this situation that Elijah the prophet arose and denounced her, and in the most unattractive terms pronounced her doom, that she would be eaten by dogs, and you'll find that that was true. Then a leader came, a king called Jehu, J-E-H-U. He was a very powerful military leader, and he destroyed a great deal of Baal idolatry. But interestingly, he never devoted himself wholly to the Lord. So he went down in history as being a person who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Very interesting. He was against evil, he was against idolatry, but he was not for the Lord. And so he goes down in the chronologies as a man who was not a God-fearing king. His rule was as bloodthirsty as any in Scripture. Now, at this point in history, the great kingdom that was on the rise was Assyria. If you want to know where Assyria was mentally, then mentally picture Palestine, the Middle East, and cast your mind up the map to the northwest, to what is now northeastern Syria or northwestern Iraq. And there you've got the land of what was then Assyria. And that was the power on the rise. The new king in the ten tribes in the north at this stage was Jeroboam the second. And without a doubt, he ruled the longest, 40 years in the north. And when you consider the chaos of the north, that was quite an achievement. He was very influential, very powerful, but basically evil. And under his rule, Israel grew tremendously in wealth and in religiosity. But the heart of the country, like the heart of the people, was rotten. And it was in Jeroboam's era that two prophets, Amos and Hosea, both emerged. And they both denounced Israel for her religion, which was unfaithful. Amos was famous because he actually dared to announce that there would come the day of the Lord, which all Israel, of course, was looking forward to. But Amos said to them, when the day of the Lord comes, it will be a day of terrible judgment. Don't boast of the day of the Lord. For you, it will be judgment. Now, to the Israelites, that had never been said before. They felt as long as they were descended from Abraham and had the promises to Abraham, they could do nothing to break the fellowship. That, of course, they had done that a long time ago. And when the day of the Lord came, as we see on our little timeline, that was the end of the northern kingdom. Hosea, you'll remember, was given the terrible circumstances of his home life, where his wife was unfaithful and adulterous, so that he became a prophet who spoke from the heart for God of the unfaithfulness of God's bride, the people of Israel. And both these faithful men looked at the religion and the wealth and the success and saw right through it. Well, at this stage, Assyria was expanding her territory. She was the Lord's rod to strike Israel. And Israel started to panic and make various alliances. But none of them availed. And she fell in 722 BC after Samaria was besieged in a terrible siege. That's the story of the northern kingdom in a nutshell. Now, a few highlights from the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom called Judah, where there were two tribes, Jerusalem being the capital. Now, basically, in the south, there was a better quality of leadership. But if you cast your mind to the geography, you'll realize that as soon as the north got taken by Assyria, the border of Assyrian territory became the border of Judah. And Assyrian territory suddenly came within 20 miles of Jerusalem. And that struck fear in the heart of the people of Judah. And the king at that stage was Hezekiah. Hezekiah is most famous for having never written a book, which we are asked every now and again to look up. Is that right? Look up Hezekiah 6:4 or something. But Hezekiah was the king at this stage in the south. And he was very pressured by surrounding nations and from within his own nation to form an alliance with Syria or Egypt against Assyria. And in that circumstance, a great prophet arose called Isaiah. And Isaiah warned Hezekiah not to make an alliance with these unbelieving nations. But Hezekiah eventually was so pressured that he did. And he agreed to an alliance with Egypt down in the south and Babylon up in the north against Assyria. So naturally, with these three nations joined in an alliance, the king of Assyria came sweeping in from the east, and his name was Sennacherib, king of Assyria. He marched straight down to the south. He conquered Egypt. He then moved north. He took plenty of Philistine territory, and he moved toward Jerusalem. He began a siege on Jerusalem, and Hezekiah quickly paid a great deal of money and bought him off. So Jerusalem was saved, but became Sennacherib's pawn. And then after Hezekiah, a king arose called Manasseh. He was described in Scripture as the most wicked of the kings. He was weak, and it is probable that he killed Isaiah. And the tradition concerning Isaiah is that he was sawn in half, one of the descriptions in Hebrews 11 of the saints of the past. But then arose a great king called Josiah, described in Scripture as the finest king. He came to the throne just as Assyria was on the wane. And you'll remember that in the cleaning of the temple, they discovered a book which was thought to have been Deuteronomy. And when the king read it, he was cut to the heart, and he realized again the implications of the law. And he got all the kingdom together, and he read it out. And all the kingdom were cut to the heart and repented and said, "What the Lord has said, we will do." And therefore they had a public cleanup, and idols and statues were knocked down and ground down. Now, in that very period of Josiah, a prophet called Jeremiah arose. And he could see that the cleanup campaign of Josiah was inadequate, that it was not enough just to repent. It was not enough just to reform. It was not enough just to turn over a new leaf. What they needed was a new heart. And Jeremiah in chapter 31 pointed to the day when the covenant would be a heart matter. He also saw that judgment was coming for Judah, although she also was religious, she was rebellious. But Jeremiah looked far into the future and could see that although Judah would be punished and sent into exile, it would not be the end, because God would keep the remnant. Now, in this particular point in history, Babylon was on the rise. And soon Judah came under Babylonian domination. And they were forced to pay very, very heavy taxes. Josiah also was pressured to form an alliance between Egypt and Assyria, but he refused. So what Egypt did was to come up and take Judah, at least non-officially. But then suddenly Babylon came and took Egypt and Judah, non-officially. Well, the king at this particular point in Judah was Jehoiakim, K-I-M. He was under the Babylonian thumb. He was forced to pay these extraordinarily heavy taxes. He was looking for any opportunity to throw off the Babylonian yoke. And he tried. And as soon as he tried, in came the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He besieged Jerusalem. He took Jehoiakim and hundreds of thousands of the people of God into exile in Babylon. And that was the end, 586. Now, I realize that's a bit of a boring history lesson to many. But if I'm telling you the story, that's the best I can do in the briefest possible time. And I want now to say something for 10 minutes, our last 10 minutes, on the prophets. And you might ask the question, is it possible to sum up the message of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Malachi, and others in 10 minutes? And the answer is no. But in terms of the timeline, the answer is yes. Because the prophets fitted into a very small section of the timeline. And I want to ask you this question. Is it an accident that nearly all the prophets come in the kingship period? Is that an accident? I know that Abraham is called a prophet, loosely, in Genesis 20. I know that Moses is called a prophet, specifically, in Exodus 34. But why is it that nearly all the prophets come in the kingship period? Now, I'll tell you the answer. This is the most important thing that I could say today. The answer is that the prophets came as a deliberate gift of God, a necessary gift of God, to counter the extraordinary power in the hands of a king. A human king is too powerful a personality in God's sight. And therefore he will give a prophet to counter the potential for evil. So for example, Samuel, the prophet, stands up to Saul and Saul wilts. Nathan stands up to David and David wilts. They are effective when they speak to public figures. Now keep that in mind when you think of the common terminology when people speak of prophets today. That in the Bible, a prophet will stand up against a king and the king will be struck. Deeply, deeply struck. Now, just a few general points about prophets, and if you're taking a note, I think these are worth writing down because they'll help us a great deal. First of all, I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that generally a prophet represents God to men, whereas the priest represents man to God, which incidentally is why there are no more priests, because under the new covenant we don't need any middleman. Therefore, any clergyman who takes himself seriously as a priest is mistaken. Because under the new covenant, any Christian can go directly to God and call God Father and offer up his own praises and offer up his own life, and he needs no middleman. Now, since the prophet represented God to man, the prophet had a 100% record or nothing. Because God doesn't lie or make mistakes. When I was in theological college, our lecturer told us that the prophets were covenant watchdogs. I've never forgotten the phrase. It makes very good sense. It's a very helpful term. The prophets were covenant watchdogs. You only hear a watchdog, generally, when there is some disturbance. And you only see or hear the prophets when there has been some trespassing from the covenant. Therefore, an Elijah will emerge out of the blue when Ahab is the 10th or whatever in a long line of trespassers. The prophet had this general pattern. They would expose the sin which they could see around them. It might be injustice or it might be immorality. And they would expose that sin which they saw in the marketplace as a symptom of a broken covenant with God. They would then show the sin in relationship to God's majesty, and they would then tell the people that there were two possible outcomes. Either get back to God and there will be hope, or continue the way you're going and there will be judgment. So you've got basically these five themes in all the books of the prophets. Sin is diagnosed as a symptom. It's a symptom of the covenant. It is put against the backdrop of God's majesty. They are then given these two possible outcomes, hope or judgment. And if you keep those five themes in mind, you've got almost the themes of every book of the prophets. Now, the closer the prophet was to judgment, naturally, the more pessimistic his message. And therefore, some prophets had the most terrible job of spelling doom out in all its implications. To put it another way, the prophets had a three-way perspective. They were not just crystal ball gazers. Although that's the most sensational aspect of prophecy, it really was a very, very small part of prophecy. The prophets looked at the conditions around them, present, back to the covenant, past, forward to the conclusions, future. Conditions, covenant, conclusions. Three-way perspective, that's the way the prophets looked. And I think perhaps this is as important as anything, that the prophet was therefore a communicator and not an innovator. We tend to think the prophets arose and just made up a new message, that they're all individual, but they all had the covenant as this great theme throughout all their books. Read any of the prophets and you'll find the great theme is, get back to God. That's basically it on a postage stamp. They were communicators, not innovators. They had great imaginations. Isaiah, for example, talks about God taking a razor, like a Bic shaver, and shaving the people, mowing them down. Amos talks about the plumb line against the wall. And these simple men with their own personalities and their own backgrounds used tremendous imagination to communicate one great theme. But they were not innovators. And of course, as I mentioned, they were individuals. Hosea had his strange background. Amos had his simple shepherd background. Isaiah had his incredible vision in the temple. Ezekiel had his incredible vision. Jeremiah had his very sensitive personality. And all of these men were called into God's presence and then sent out into the presence of men. Alec Motia puts it like this: the prophet stood before men as a man who had been made to stand before God. And if you and I ever call to stand literally in the visible presence of God, it will make us very, very different people. Very, very different. That's why the prophets endured the most terrible hardships. They had the rottenest jobs of all. They were not glamorous. They were not popular. They were not sensationalized. They had a tremendous amount of contemporary rejection. They were never stars. They never had their names in lights. But time proved that they were true. And therefore their words were canonized. Perhaps Jeremiah puts it best in chapter 20 when he writes this: if I say I will not mention him, capital H, or speak any more in his name, there is, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Now, I think it is worth finishing on this note. We must grasp that the Old Testament prophet was 100% accurate, 100% effective. He was either heeded or hated, and he was canonical. His writings or his words were written down. That seems to me to be a far cry from many of the so-called prophets today. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We don't want to refuse to recognize the way God works today. But we do want to refuse to trivialize the way God works today. And I rejoice when people can tell me that they've been given some kind of insight or some kind of application, or whether they've been given some conviction that something would happen, and then it's happened, that's wonderful. But if it happens to me 1,000 times, I hope I'll never call myself a prophet, unless I'm just playing with words. Also, we need to know that the equivalent of the Old Testament prophet is the New Testament apostle. And that's why the New Testament often puts the two together, prophets and apostles, because they were the great communicators of God's word. And then the New Testament prophet seems to have been, this is the New Testament prophet, seems to have been a great bringer of God's word to God's world. And we're in need of thousands of people like that, in the pulpit and in the pew. We need people who will bring God's word to God's world as clearly as possible. And they had a very, very, very rare predictive role. Only Agabus and I think one or maybe two others ever in the New Testament apostolic age did some prediction. And then, of course, the New Testament prophets were at the mercy in some ways of the congregation, because Paul said you're to weigh up the prophets. But that was never told to people who listened to the Old Testament prophets. So it seems that there is a universal principle when God speaks to men. He always takes up communicators. He gives them their message, and they're to be faithful with it. And we are to test it in these days. Well, we've raced a lot there, and there's a lot that I've left unsaid, and perhaps too much said. But there's the kingship, and there are the prophets, and next week we'll go on to look at the exile and all the lessons, the growth of the synagogue, and all the implications for a church that seems to be deserted. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this day that you're a speaking, communicating God, and that you want nothing more than to be clear, and yet you take the risk of speaking to men. We ask that you'll make us more and more clear of your word, and then more and more clear as we live it out. We pray today that you will give us a great conviction about what sin is, and who you are, and what the implications are, that we might live as your people, faithfully, effectively. And we pray this for the glory of your name. Amen.